Beginning then at chapter 12, verse 18, hear the word of the Lord. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burn with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. You may be seated. Shake, or shaking. It's a word that is used three times in our passage for today, verses 25 through 29. And as I prepared for today's message, I was surprised, doing a little word study on this word here, at the range of translation and usage of this word throughout the Bible, shake or shaking. This word can be used to describe emotional shaking, like the shaking of fear, sometimes translated in the Bible as trembling. It can also be used to describe the shaking of the earth, as in an earthquake, often translated there as quaking. It can also be used to describe the shaking of something to the point of destroying it, sometimes translated as something being moved or not moved, depending on whether it's getting destroyed or not getting destroyed. And so it's something that you may not notice in your translations because it gets translated in these different ways, and yet this underlying same word being used. And interestingly, when thinking about theophany, the appearing of God, the manifestation of God on earth, a topic we looked at a lot last week, especially when we were comparing earthly Sinai versus this heavenly Mount Zion that we've come to. We thought about the theophany of God and the appearing of God, especially there at Sinai. And when we think of theophany, all three of these senses of the word shaking can come into play biblically. In other words, those three different ways the word shaking can be used and translated, we see all three of those ways come out with regard to theophany, God's appearing on earth. The Bible describes how the shaking of fear and trembling is so common when God appears to someone on earth that it elicits that response of trembling and fear, that kind of shaking. The Bible describes the shaking of the earth. That's often associated in different Bible passages that talk about theophany. That earthquake comes along with that. And we saw that last week at Sinai, that when God spoke, I used the analogy, remember last week, of like you're at that concert and you literally can feel the place shaking from the volume. And it was that and all the more that the earth literally quaked at Sinai. And we also see the Bible describe theophany in terms of the shaking of God's wrath, the shaking of destruction that comes in His divine wrath as He comes here into this world. And so I'm talking here about all this shaking and theophany, because those related concepts are at the heart of today's passage. And so it's important to understand some of the idea and words that are being used here as we dig into today's message from verses 25 through 29. And in typical Hebrews fashion, we have another quote from the Old Testament. Here in the middle of the passage, there's a quote from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. And of course, it's about shaking. It's at the heart of the quote. It's at the heart of our passage to be thinking about shaking. And as we look at this and look at the quote, we'll see that really ideas from the whole book of Haggai get brought into today's passage from Hebrews and are helpful for us in understanding what Hebrews is talking about today. Well, let's get shaking then for today by looking at the past shaking that's mentioned here in verse 26. Verse 26. It mentions how in the past God shook the earth. In light of the context from last week's passage and what we read as well again today, I believe it's the right understanding that the shaking he's referring to here in Hebrews is what happened at Sinai. We'd been reminded right last week of all the sights and sounds that went along with that Sinai experience, including an earthquake. And so at Sinai, when God manifested himself there to the people, it shook the earth. Literally. That was referenced, by the way, in Exodus 19, verse 18. But if we look carefully here at Hebrews, at verse 25, the reference here describes the Old Covenant people not escaping God's judgment. They didn't escape him who warned from earth. The warning from earth, that Sinai reference, there was warning from Sinai given what would happen if the people obeyed the covenant and kept the covenant and kept all the laws and stipulations, and what would happen if they didn't. And so what does it have in mind here then in verse 25 when it says that they didn't escape? Well, in light of the quote here in verse 26 of Haggai, Hebrews must have in mind what happened with Babylon. What happened when Babylon came and conquered God's people and destroyed Jerusalem, including the temple. That's surely what Haggai had in mind in the quote. When Haggai references in the original, when it talked about the first shaking, surely it was a reference there to that destruction that they experienced at the hands of Babylon. Ultimately, God behind it. He was describing Babylon's destruction of Jerusalem. That was the first shaking. That's when that temple, that first temple was destroyed. And so then it's in that context of Haggai in a book written after the exile, after that Babylonian destruction. That's what we read there today. So Haggai sees that first shaking. That's how God used the Babylonians to punish the people of God, to destroy their earthly Jerusalem, to remove them from the promised land. So notice in what Hebrews is doing here, it's rather interesting. In talking about these Old Covenant people, he conflates two events that are separated by a rather long period of time. He brings together the formation of the Old Covenant at Sinai when God warned from earth with what happened many generations later when the Babylonians came and destroyed the people of God and destroyed Jerusalem because of their disobedience, because of their breaking of the covenant. Those events were separated historically by hundreds of years. But Hebrews can rightly say that when that later generation was shaken by God via the Babylonians, that it's because they rejected what God had warned at Sinai. Of course, that makes sense when you think about what took place at Sinai. That was the establishment of that old covenant, of that Mosaic covenant. It was at Sinai where God said, there are blessings if you adhere to the covenant, and there are curses if you don't adhere to the covenant. And the height of the blessings would be a great blessed life in the promised land. and the height of the curses would be ultimately to be expelled from the promised land. That's what happened when Babylon came and destroyed them. It was what God warned at Sinai being put upon the people because they broke the covenant with the Lord. So realize then what's implied here when we get to verse 28. When verse 28 says that we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, it implies that what they had back then was a kingdom that was shakable. Right? In light of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, it says that old covenant Davidic kingdom was in fact shakable. Jerusalem was conquered. Its walls were destroyed. Its temple demolished. Its Davidic king unseated. That kingdom was shakable, and in fact, it was greatly shaken. That shows that the promise God gave to David, that Davidic covenant of from David's lineage, there would come a king and a kingdom that would be forever, it shows that had not yet come to pass. That messianic kingdom to come from David's lineage was yet to come. But when it did come, that Messiah king would bring a kingdom that could not be shaken. That's been the hope in mind when this book of Haggai was written. Haggai is a book about rebuilding what was shaken. It's a book about rebuilding while yet looking forward to something better yet to come. Haggai was this prophet that after God shook and destroyed Jerusalem via the Babylonians, he came and he called the people to rebuild. He came there, we didn't read it, but in chapter 1, the people were busy rebuilding their homes, making real nice places for themselves to live, but there was no house for the Lord built. And he confronts them on that, exhorts them to prioritize the rebuilding of the temple, and that's what they do. They heeded the call. They rebuilt the temple. But then we find in chapter 2 of Haggai, what we also find recorded in the historical book of Ezra, that when the people rebuild the temple, those who were more advanced in age, those who were old enough to remember the previous temple before it was destroyed, they looked at what was rebuilt. Ezra says they cry. Haggai, we read, it said that they realized, like, comparatively, it's nothing. In other words, they realized how inferior the new temple was in comparison to the previous one. You know, you can think about it. If you're coming back after years and years of exile from Babylon, you're probably not coming back with a lot of wealth and a lot of resources. And so we're not surprised that they weren't able to build something grand and glorious like Solomon was able to build. I'm sure they were fortunate to be able to rebuild anything. But this reality should have told them, and it should tell us, a very important truth. You see, the truth is this. The messianic kingdom had not yet been realized. See, when you look at the prophets back then at that time, when judgment by the Babylonians was approaching, the prophets started prophesying, this is going to happen. Babylon's going to destroy us. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be removed from the promised land. It's because of your sin. That's very sobering to get that type of prophetic message. But the prophets also began to speak of what would it be like after that. And they began to hold out this hope that after they're destroyed, after they're removed from the land, that one day God would bring it back. One day God would restore His kingdom. The promises He made to David would yet be realized. There would be something better. In fact, even in Deuteronomy, even before David, in Deuteronomy, God predicted that, prophesied that, that when they come back, it will be better. So you look and remember that old temple, and you see the new temple and see it's not better, you realize the prophecies have not yet been fulfilled. The Messiah had not yet come. The rebuilt temple and the rebuilt Jerusalem was not more glorious than before. The people would need to keep waiting. They need to keep waiting for the Messiah to come and establish His more glorious kingdom. That's why when you open up the first pages in the New Testament, what are the people doing? They're still waiting for the kingdom. And that's why when John the Baptist announces the kingdom of God is at hand, everyone is really excited to hear that. Well, that's what Haggai 2 goes on to reaffirm. In other words, after the exile, after they're back and they build this subpar temple, he doesn't say, well, I guess we were all wrong, it's not going to be better. No, he reaffirms it. He doubles down on the promises of the prophecies. He says in 2:9, Haggai 2 verse 9, that God was yet going to make a temple that was far more glorious than the original temple Solomon made. And when you read Haggai there, you might think it's talking about that temple that was just made. And maybe there is some sense in which there's an application there. But when you read, or let me make sure I understand what I'm saying. Maybe it's been understood sometimes that it's a reference to them. They just need to keep working on the temple that they rebuilt. Keep putting some more money into it. Keep building it and it'll be nicer and better. That's often how people have understood that. But when you keep on reading Haggai, and when you read other prophecies in the New Testament as well as other ones that are complementary in the Old Testament, you realize ultimately that's not what it's talking about. Because Haggai goes on to talk about how all this will come in conjunction with the conquering of the enemy Gentile kingdoms and through the restored Davidic king, in other words, the Messiah. And furthermore, as we see in the quote here from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, that it's going to come after this other shaking. Remember, there was the first shaking, now there's a new shaking coming, a future shaking. That's when all this ultimately comes about. That's when this far more glorious temple is finally realized. After the exile, the people began to rebuild the temple. They began to rebuild what was shaken, but the final rebuilding would not be complete until the future shaking that's mentioned here in Hebrews here from Haggai. The final shaking, not just of earth, but of heaven and earth. Well, let's then think about what that's talking about. Then let's think of this coming shaking. What we should notice in verse 26 here in Hebrews when it talks about this future shaking, it says it will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. If you're at all wondering what in the world that's referring to, let me suggest there are many other passages in the Bible that speak in this kind of language of a shaking not just of the earth, but of heaven as well. Old and New Testament prophecies that talk about this, it is ultimately none other than the climactic coming day of the Lord. The final end of this age and this age of human history when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back and makes all things new. At that end of the age, Christ will return and both the heavens and the earth will be shaken. There will be that final day of judgment. The current heavens and the current earth will pass away. They'll be transformed into new heavens and a new earth. That's when this new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven and be established on this new earth. That's the Mount Zion we read about in last week's passage. It will come then and be established as our heavenly city. On this new earth, on the world to come, in the age to come. There we will have the most glorious temple, because the temple will be where the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. That's what Revelation tells us. You know, there's so many passages we could point to for this.
Matthew 24 speaks of how heaven and earth will pass away. Describes how the heavens and the hosts of heavens will be shaken when the Son of Man returns at the end, coming in the clouds. Or Isaiah 34 says at the end, the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and the host of heaven will go away as the Lord comes to bring judgment on the nations. We can remember how Isaiah 51:6 says the heavens will vanish like smoke and the earth will wear out like a garment. 2 Peter 3 describes how the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens and earth will pass away. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the earth, its works will be burned up. So that we're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, as he's quoting there from Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66. This is what we see pictured and painted so wonderfully in that prophetic vision of Revelation 21 and 22. These are just a few passages I can point you to that speak of the final shaking of the heavens and the earth that comes at the end. Or maybe we should see it as the beginning of the new age. But what we see in all those other passages we could reference is summarized so well here in verse 27. Describes the scope of the final shaking. At the end of this age, what will be shaken? What will be destroyed, moved at that final day when God comes in Christ to judge the world? What will be shaken? The things that are shakable. Makes sense, right? What's going to get shaken? The shakable things. Verse 27 says there are some things that are shakable, some things that aren't shakable. In other words, the things that will endure beyond the coming of the Lord, those are the non-shakable things. There are certain non-shakable things that will endure into glory. Some very obvious ones that come to mind are like what we read about in Matthew 24. Jesus says there, the heavens and the earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. The word of the Lord is not shakable. It will endure forever. Isaiah 51:6 says, though heaven and earth and all its inhabitants pass away, God's salvation and God's righteousness will not pass away. God's salvation and His righteousness, that's not shakable. Of course, the salvation includes us who are saved in Him. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the works done in this life by Christians. Some of our works, it says, will pass through that final day of judgment and endure and be rewarded. Surely ones wrought by grace. Other works of ours there described will be are described as being burned. As like that refining fire that purges away from gold all its impurities. But the bigger point there in 1 Corinthians 3 is that we who hope in Christ will be saved through that final shaking. In Christ, we become not shakable. Of course, that's explained right here in verse 28 when it says that we are receiving a kingdom which is not shakable. That's our heritage, our inheritance, our hope, what we have. At this final shakedown at the end of the age, all the shakable things will be destroyed, but the kingdom we've received, the kingdom we've been made a part of, it will endure. And so at that final day of judgment, when the dust clears, we'll be saved. By the grace of God, Christians will dwell with God in that unshakable kingdom for eternity. That's the world to come. That's what we've already begun to come into in this life, as we read about last week. And we'll enjoy it and experience it all the more in that consummated glory at the day of Christ's return. On a side note, this passage would again suggest the imagery that we should want to be left behind. Maybe you're familiar with some of that language out there, and often it's suggested the Bible says we don't want to be left behind. I'd like to point out different passages actually suggest the opposite, and certainly this is one that's put in the other way. At least we could talk about other passages elsewhere, but this one clearly speaks of Christians being left behind, and that's what we want. When Christ comes in the final judgment, what is shakable, it says, that's what gets removed. Right there in verse 27, that's the literal language of verse 27. The removal of those things that are being shaken. The shakable things get removed. The non-shakable things are what remain, literally abide. They're what are left behind. To be left behind means we get to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. We get to stay and be in that new creation. To get removed is to be thrown into the hellfire, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. I digress on the comment there of the language, but the idea hopefully is what we want to grab onto here. We want to be a part of that new creation. And I hope you see that what we're talking about today fits so nicely with last week's passage. That passage from Haggai was especially concerned about the new temple, or the glory of the temple that will ultimately be. That God would yet bring a more glorious temple. He would yet establish Jerusalem. Haggai says that won't happen until after this shaking, until the end. Until that prophesied day of the Lord, when God finally brings it about. It will be to bring that glorious temple. And in light of last week's passage, it only is reaffirmed. It will not be a temple of this current earth. It's what we already saw last week. That temple which is in heaven. The heavenly Mount Zion. The heavenly Jerusalem that we already are part of right now. That's what's coming down into the new creation. The temple that we want, the temple that we look forward to, is in heaven already. We just think about what it's talking about here, right? The glorious temple, it already exists right now, because what is the temple? It's ultimately where God is. God's up in heaven, and we experience God now by the Spirit in that temple. And to think of the kingdom that's described here, this unshakable kingdom, what's the kingdom at the heart of it? It's where the king is. And he's up there right now in heaven. And we are there with him in union with the Spirit. And so what's reserved there up in heaven, using the language of 1 Peter? The heavenly temple, the heavenly throne room, is what will ultimately be enjoyed by us in the age to come. That's our current heritage. We experience it spiritually, and we'll experience it in the full at the day of Christ. So what should we do in the meantime? While we wait for Christ to come, while we wait for the new creation to be revealed and to have that full glorious temple as our own, what do we do in the meantime? I could mention many things, but let me point to you what Hebrews says here, verse 28. It's a very fitting thing it says we should do. Let us have grace, it says, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That'll be our last thing to reflect on here today. That's the what do we do in the meantime sort of statement. First it says, let us have grace. That's an idiom. It means be grateful. It's kind of like when we say before a meal, let's give grace. It's kind of like that. What we mean when we say let's give grace, we mean let's pray to God and thank Him for the meal. That's the idiom used here as well. It's saying, let us be thankful. In what sense? Thankful to worship and serve our God. The word here, translated in the King James very literally, is serve. But this is serve as a worship word. Like we have a worship service. And Old and New Testaments, we see this word used in a worship service sort of sense. It's serve in the sense of priestly service. What priests do in serving God in worship, that's what we're called to do, these priestly acts of worship. That's what we do in the meantime while we wait for glory to come. We thankfully serve as priests of the Most High God. Isn't that what we've been talking about in Hebrews, right? That we already now come into the heavenly tabernacle. And we draw near the throne of grace in confidence, seeking help from above for our time until that final age to come. Hebrews has been telling us we live as priests now, serving under the great high priest who's right there at the right hand of God in heaven. Here and now we're to be faithfully serving as a kingdom of priests while we wait for the fullness of the kingdom to come. I don't know if you guys remember what we saw last week in Exodus 19. When we were looking at the contrast between Sinai and Zion, we read Exodus 19. I don't know, maybe you noticed some sort of almost funny sounding sort of things when you read Exodus 19. But now in light of what we read here, the funny things aren't so funny anymore. We realize how it all fits together. In Exodus 19, God told the people there at Sinai, in all the terrors of Sinai, He says, I want you to be a kingdom of priests. What's a priest do? A priest gets to draw near to God and worship, right? I want you to be a kingdom of priests. Go ahead and set up a boundary and no one get close. Don't even touch the mountain. Didn't make any sense. How could they be a kingdom of priests but not be able to draw near to God? And then it gets even more strange. You keep reading in Exodus 19. After all that, God tells to Moses, now make sure the priests don't come up the mountain unless they're first consecrated. And Moses' response is sort of dumbfounded, it seems. God, you told us they couldn't come up. Remember the boundary we set up? But now it all makes sense. God always intended His people to be a kingdom of priests, but they couldn't come up the mountain until they've been consecrated. Hebrews has told us we've been consecrated. That's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ received by faith. Putting our trust in Him, His blood has covered and atoned all our sins. We now draw near as a kingdom of priests, consecrated. We can go where they couldn't go before. What seemed confusing then now is so clear. We have the proper consecration in Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us gratefully serve and worship our great God. And this passage reminds us to do that with reverence and godly fear. Why? Because His God is a consuming fire. And surely that's a reminder of the judgment we talked about today. And surely it's a reminder of the theme that's been going on in this book. For those who press on in faith in Christ, we won't need to fear that consuming fire. But there's been this theme in Hebrews that some have started to want to fall away, turn away from their faith in Christ. And this is a reminder, put your hope in Jesus and keep your hope in Jesus. Keep trusting in Him and looking to Him until the day of Christ. To abandon our hope now would be disastrous. But to keep that hope is to continue to hope in that which is unshakable, which will endure for eternity, and is the greatest hope to have, a sure hope, a living hope. Inherit then this kingdom, which will have no end, and become royal priests of the Most High God through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.